Please take your Bibles and turn with me to 2 Corinthians chapter 3. 2 Corinthians chapter 3. We'll begin reading, of course, in verse 1. 2 Corinthians 3, verse 1. Let's all hear the Lord's word.
Do we begin again to commend ourselves? Or need we, as some others, epistles of commendation to you, or letters of commendation from you?
Ye are our epistle, written in our hearts, known and read of all men. For as much as ye are manifestly declared to be the epistle of Christ ministered by us, written not with ink, but with the Spirit of the living God, not in tables of stone, but in fleshy tables of the heart. And such trust have we through Christ to Godward. Not that we are sufficient of ourselves to think anything as of ourselves, but our sufficiency is of God, who also hath made us able ministers of the New Testament, not of the letter, but of the Spirit. For the letter killeth, but the Spirit giveth life. But if the ministration of death, written and engraven in stones, was glorious, so that the children of Israel could not steadfastly behold the face of Moses for the glory of his countenance, which glory was to be done away, how shall not the ministration of the Spirit be rather glorious? For if the ministration of condemnation be glory, much more doth the ministration of righteousness exceed in glory. For even that which was made glorious had no glory in this respect, by reason of the glory that excelleth. For if that which is done away was glorious, much more that which remaineth is glorious. Seeing then that we have such hope, we use great plainness of speech, and not as Moses, which put a veil over his face, that the children of Israel could not steadfastly look to the end of that which is abolished. But their minds were blinded. For until this day remaineth the same veil untaken away in the reading of the Old Testament, which veil is done away in Christ. But even unto this day, when Moses is read, the veil is upon their heart. Nevertheless, when it shall turn to the Lord, the veil shall be taken away. Now the Lord is that Spirit. And where the Spirit of the Lord is, there is liberty. But we all, with open face, beholding as in a glass the glory of the Lord, are changed into the same image from glory to glory, even as by the Spirit of the Lord. Amen. God bless the reading from His sacred word for His name's sake. Let's bow our heads for a moment, please, in prayer. Let's seek the help of God tonight. Let's all pray. Gracious Father in heaven, help we need, and to Thee we come for help. Thou art the helper of the helpless, the one who strengthens the weak, who uplifts the downcast, who puts courage in the heart of the fearful, who removes the sadness and replaces it with singing. We thank Thee, Lord, that all that we need is found in Thee. We ask, as we come to Thy word this night, that the Holy Spirit, who breathed these words so long ago, will come and empower Thy servant to preach them, explain them, apply them. And Thy people will know this night that the Lord is the one that's really doing the preaching, that Christ will be uplifted and draw all to Him this evening. In His name we pray. Amen. And amen. For the last number of months, the blogosphere of the Reformed camp on the internet has been ablaze with the matter I want to deal with this evening. Something that Paul states very plainly as the will of God for every Christian. He wrote to the church at Thessalonica in chapter 4, verse 3, his first epistle, "For this is the will of God, even your sanctification." There's no question about this matter. There may be things that we're not clear about the will of God on, but not this one. He tells those believers, and the Holy Spirit, of course, tells all believers, this is the will of God, even your sanctification. The burning issue that I'm referring to that has caused quite a stir, and in some cases and circles, it's caused serious division, has revolved around what place, if any, the moral law of God has in our sanctification. We're not dealing with Arminians. We're dealing within the Reformed camp of the Protestant faith. Confessional churches like ourselves. On one side of the divide, you have preachers in the Reformed movement. Usually they're the younger ones who lay claim to being Reformed. And they are maintaining that the law of God has no place in motivating God's people to live holy lives. In fact, they believe that citing the imperatives of God's law to exhort people to live a life of obedience has just the opposite effect of what is trying to be achieved, holiness. They say it is counterproductive because it only results in legalistic Christians, not holy Christians. They have their list of do's and don'ts, and because in their minds they keep them, they're looking to the law, they're okay. Or if they're not okay, it leads to bondage and defeatism, because when you use the moral law of God to try to motivate people, to incite them to holy living, you bring the imperatives of God's word into the message, then all that does is produce guilt, and you're trying to motivate people by guilt. They believe that the way forward in the Christian sanctification, and that which truly motivates them to live a holy life, is what they would refer to as the heartfelt grasp of the doctrine of justification. Or as one of them has put it, they need to get a taste of God's radical, unconditional acceptance of sinners. If you do any blogging at all, you will find that word, and I should point out, you really should do blogging. I would have never said that at one time, but you want to find out what's going on in the church, go to the blogosphere. You'll find where the waves are going, what the direction is. You'll find in the blogosphere, the Reformed camp, that word radical so frequently occurs. It's got to be a radical gospel, a radical Christian life, and radical this and radical that. And so, as he put it, the need to get a taste of God's radical, unconditional acceptance of sinners. If they would just, again, another phrase that you'll see quite a bit, if they would just drench themselves in the acceptance they have before God through the Lord Jesus Christ, then they would grow in holiness. They don't believe that the greatest danger facing the church just now is that Christians take the commands of God lightly. They think that the greatest danger facing the church right now is that Christians don't take the gospel seriously. As a result of this, they contend that the great threat facing the church is legalism, a reliance on our own works for sanctification instead of the work of Christ. I use an app on my iPad called Zeit. And you can choose what areas of information you want it to go out and search for, and every day it's refilling the latest news. I have two areas picked, and only two: theology and technology. Theology is my first interest. Technology is my second. You cannot believe how many times I have seen some blog, some internet article that it pulls in from, of a fundamentalist Christian raised in fundamentalism, and they have left it all together because of its legalistic bondage, and now they've been set free. I've no doubt that that has happened if you know anything about certain branches of fundamentalism. But this controversy right now in the Reformed camp is dealing about this matter of whether or not there's even a place for the law of God in sanctification. The other side of the debate has pointed out, and rightly so, that this approach to sanctification is rooted in antinomianism. It's rooted in antinomianism. A doctrine that maintains, number one, that because believers are not under the law, but under grace, then the law, God's moral law, is not binding to them. The Ten Commandments have nothing to do with them. And or, number two, it could be both or just one, a believer can sin all he wants because where sin abounds, grace does much more abound. Now, this camp in the Reform movement would deny that one, but the first one certainly is part of their thinking, a form of antinomianism, that the Ten Commandments really don't have anything to do with the Christian life now. It is saying that the bottom line is the moral law of God has no place in the believer's sanctification. Now, let me state here and now that such thinking is not only foreign to the gospel of justification by grace, it's foreign to the doctrine of sanctification in the Word of God, but it's also foreign to the entire teaching of Scripture. I'm all for, 100%, 110, for a justification that is without the deeds of the law whatsoever. We are justified totally without any effort on our part. As stated so clearly in our shorter catechism, justification is an act. It's an act of God's free grace, wherein he pardoneth all our sins and accepteth us as righteous in his sight, only for the righteousness of Christ imputed to us and received by faith alone. Perhaps I'll take this up when it comes to Reformation Sunday. It's going to appear in the next issue of the Current. They did give me a break. I thought when I was done, the editor, I'll not hear from them. No, we want you to write an article. So I was in the midst of grandkids and everything else going on, write an article on the Reformer's view of sanctification. And you've got 1,800 words to do it in. I didn't reach that goal. I went beyond that, but that's just how things go. But you'll find out the Reformers, they were strongly reacting against the doctrine of Rome, which teaches quite plainly that justification is a matter of combining justification and sanctification. They state it plainly. I'm all for a righteousness a legal righteousness that's ours in God's sight, received by faith alone without any effort on our part. But sanctification is not an act. Again, as our catechism puts it, sanctification is the work of God's free grace, whereby we are renewed in the whole man after the image of God and are enabled more and more to die unto sin and live unto righteousness. What is critical is that we understand that because it is a work of God's free grace, it doesn't mean that there isn't to be any effort on our part. And it doesn't mean that there's no place for the law of God teaching us, showing us, impelling us what effort we need to make. One of those preachers opposing the antinomian based side of this debate put it quaintly when he said, effort is not a four-letter word. But that's how it's being treated. It's a curse word. But it's not. Not when it comes to sanctification. As one who's read Paul's letters many, many times, I find they are full of commands. I find they are full of imperatives. I find they are full of teaching that shows us plainly we are to make a serious effort when it comes to sanctification. It's against that backdrop that I want us to look at a classic text of Scripture that deals with this issue of the sanctification of the Christian's life. It's very important because Paul said, without holiness, no man shall see the Lord. That's about as serious as it gets. Without holiness, no man shall see the Lord. Verse 18, Paul says, but we all, with open face, beholding as in a glass the glory of the Lord, are changed into the same image from glory to glory, even as by the Spirit of the Lord. That verse is all about a transformation. It's all about what I opened up with, change that God's grace carries on in the lives of his people as he changes them into the image of his own Son, so that they become more clearly bearers of the image of Christ in their behavior, that they look more and more like him. And it's that soul-thrilling truth that I draw your attention to this evening. The first and only thing I want to deal with tonight are some foundational truths about the Christian's transformation into this likeness of Christ. Some foundational truths about the Christian's transformation into the likeness of Christ. Sanctification first. This transformation of a Christian into the likeness of Christ is a fact. It is the experience of every Christian. There is no exception. Notice what Paul says, but we all of us are being changed into the image of God's Son. Every Christian is not as like Christ as he could be, nor is every Christian as like Christ as he should be. But every Christian can say and must say that God has begun a work of transformation in their lives, and they're not the same person they were before Christ saved them. Every Christian must and can make that confession. A Christian without this transformation, without holiness, is a contradiction of terms. You see, holiness in the first place is God's sovereign, eternal purpose for every one of his people. In Ephesians 1, Paul said that Christ, God chose us in Christ before the foundation of the world. Why? What did he go on to say? This election, before there was a universe, that we should be holy. There's purpose. Elected in order that we might be holy. According to Paul in Romans 8:29, the purpose of God in predestination, don't be afraid of the word, to be conformed unto the image of his Son. That was the point of predestination. Being like Jesus. Thinking like him, talking like him, looking like him. Furthermore, we can say that all Christians are being transformed, sanctified into Christ's image because the Word of God declares that Christ died. He died on the cross in order to make his people holy, to make them like himself. His death was to that end. John 17:9, Jesus said in prayer to his Father, "And for their sakes I sanctify myself." That's a reference to the sacrifice he was about to make. "That they also might be sanctified through the truth." Paul wrote to Titus in chapter 2, verse 14, that Christ gave himself for us, there's his death, that he might redeem us from all iniquity and purify unto himself a peculiar people, zealous of good works. Zealous of good works. I don't know about you, but when I hear that Jesus Christ gave himself to the cross of Calvary so that we might be zealous for good works or unto good works, I hear the word effort. I hear good works in the context of sanctification. Therefore, an unholy Christian, a Christian where there is no work of spiritual transformation, would be a very denial of Christ's purpose in dying. And that can't be. He had, you know, you come back to the big question, what was the divine intention in the atonement? In his mind, in the Father's mind, in the Spirit's mind, why was he there? Why? What was he looking to accomplish by going to the cross? You say, pardon for our sins. Yes, bless the Lord for that truth. Without the blood atonement, there's no covering for our sins. But it didn't stop there, folks. He makes it very clear in his word that part of the intention, what was in his mind, I am laying down my life for my people that they might be holy, that they might be zealous unto good works. I'm dying so that they can be transformed. I'm dying so that they can live. I'm dying unto sin that they might live unto righteousness. So while every Christian may well lament his lack of Christ-likeness, and while he will long for more holiness, it is still true, and it's unchangeably true, that as Paul puts it at the end of the first chapter, 1 Corinthians, that Christ of God is made unto us wisdom and righteousness and sanctification and redemption. Christ is made unto us. He is our sanctification. Secondly, this spiritual transformation into Christ's image affects every part of the Christian's life. Every part. Paul in 1 Thessalonians 5:23, he writes this, "And the very God of peace sanctify you wholly. And I pray God, your whole spirit and soul and body be preserved blameless unto the coming of our Lord Jesus Christ." The very God of peace sanctify you wholly. It's that word, wholly, that's germane to my point. It's a word that only occurs here in the Greek New Testament. The idea is not so much of a transformation that is finally completed, but it's where this transformation is being carried out. It's not the whole in the sense of it's done, completed. Let me give you John Owen's translation of the text. Keep in mind the words, "I pray God," are not in the original. Owen wrote, "And God himself, even the God of peace, sanctify you throughout, that your whole spirit, soul, and body may be preserved blameless unto the coming of our Lord Jesus Christ." Now that's the idea of the text. The entire man, body, soul, and spirit. Not just our thinking. Not just having our thoughts changed. But every faculty of our soul changed. Why? Because every faculty of our soul, as you know right well, we are totally depraved. And that doesn't mean that we're as wicked as we could be. That word total means that every area of our soul, every faculty has been polluted by sin. So our thinking has been polluted, and our heart, our affections has been polluted, and our will is fallen. And what Paul is talking about in this text, being changed into the image of Jesus Christ, is that our wills and our affections and our mind, everything about us, is undergoing a change. Thirdly, this transformation into Christ likeness is a work that will never cease until the final glorification of every child of God. It will never stop. The work of transformation begins, of course, when a man is born again. He's regenerated. Paul takes this language. We've been made new creatures or new creations in Christ. There is new life. That's when this work of grace began in us. The process started the day we were born by the Spirit of God. And from that day till right now, there has been an ongoing work of God in our lives to change us. God has been making use of His Word, of the preaching you've sat under. He's made use of the place of prayer. He has made use of severe trials, persecutions, afflictions. He has made use of the devil's own attempts and temptations to lead you away from the Lord. He's used it all to carry on this transformation. The transformation that is constantly opposed by Satan, who wants nothing more than to see that work stop. And yet, this work of transformation into Christ's image is still carried on in spite of all of his efforts, and in spite of, and yes, in the very face of, our own personal failures and weaknesses and succumbing to his temptations. It has not stopped God one moment from doing what he said he would do. Sanctify us wholly. Fourthly, the transformation of a believer into the image of Christ, sanctification, is a work of God. This, in our text, Paul says this work of being changed into the image of Christ from glory to glory is, very last words, by the Spirit of the Lord. The transformation. You know the term is metamorphosis. We'll come to that down the road. But the transformation is by the Spirit of the Lord. We are his workmanship, created unto good works in Christ Jesus, Ephesians 2:10. Made new creatures, brothers and sisters, for this purpose, to work good works. To do good works. You know well, he's probably gone through your mind already. Paul makes the point in Philippians 1:6, he which hath begun a good work in you shall perform it, and the idea is shall continue to perform it until the day of Jesus Christ. God is the one carrying on this work. The apostle states in Hebrews 13, now the God of peace make you perfect in every good work to do his will, working in you that which is well-pleasing in his sight through Jesus Christ. Oh my, how full that is of God working transformation in his people. Make you perfect, mature, complete in every good work to do his will. God working in you that which is well-pleasing through Jesus Christ. All of those verses and so many more like them actually teach us plainly that transforming believers into the likeness of the Lord Jesus Christ to live godly lives is the work of God. That's why our shorter catechism, as I quoted to you, makes the point. Sanctification is the work of God's free grace. You do know they have, in the confession, while there's the portion that deals with sanctification, there's a whole chapter on good works. Here's where we see the two great extremes that have been taught concerning this work of sanctification, and really lies at the heart of this hot debate that's being carried out over the internet. On one hand, you have those who teach that the believer is the chief mover, the primary source of his own transformation. Living like Christ is, in this view, it is really mainly all about human activity. It's mainly all about our efforts. And it stems from a very faulty view of the law and the gospel. It's nothing new. This debate that's being spread across the internet amongst the Reformed camps is nothing new. This error is nothing new. Just read the book of Galatians. They had a misunderstanding of the law and the gospel. Yes, we're justified by grace, thank the Lord by that, but Galatians actually is saying, you're sanctified by works. You're the shaker and mover when it comes to your own sanctification. It's mainly by your efforts. So you have those Judaizers teaching that if you really want to be, you know, rise in the ranks of holiness, you've got to be circumcised. You've got to keep the law of Moses. In that case, it was ceremonial law or Levitical law. It's the old thinking that could be summed up in this term: I'm justified by grace, but I'm sanctified by works. I'm sanctified by keeping the law. Now, Paul points out the folly of that error to the Galatians and asks this question: having begun in the Spirit, are ye now made perfect by the flesh? The Spirit started the work in you. Are you now the one that's going to bring about your sanctification by the flesh, your efforts? They were depending on the law to perfect them, to sanctify them. They were looking to the law to do that work of transformation. And the law can't do that.
Amen.
The law was never designed to do that. It is true that the law, the moral law of God, was given to mankind that, number one, above all things, he might come to a knowledge of the holiness of his Creator. That's first. But secondly, that he might understand, and in seeing this holy Creator, that there are standards that God has set for right and wrong, and they define holiness.
Yes.
Just as the law is the summary, what the Lord himself could do no better than that, to give us the Ten Commandments to teach us of his own purity. So the law, it comes to us. And again, we'll get into that down the road, but it comes to us, and we look at it in this book, and we see ourselves as we look at the law, and we see, now there's not a match up there. Remember, please, brothers and sisters, that the Lord Jesus Christ came not to set aside the law. He came to fulfill the law. Remember, we saw that at the baptism. I came to fulfill all righteousness, John. I want you to baptize me. I've not come to set it aside. So now we're talking about being like Christ, and we're talking about being therefore more and more in line with the law of God. The law has that work. It brings us to the place to convince us how helpless we are in ourselves to keep it. That's what I keep finding out in myself, no matter how much I may want to and pray to. I transgress that law every day. And if I don't think that, I'll tell you what it means. I do not have a clear understanding of the law of God. I do not. This is what blows holes all through the notion of John Wesley's perfectionism.
Amen.
If you've ever read his book, Perfectionism, he starts redefining the law. Starts giving sin a different... Oh, that's not really sin. That's a weakness of the flesh.
Sin! It's sin! It's a transgression of the law!
The law reveals to you and me the will of God, what he wants, what pleases him, and what displeases him. But it was never given to us as the source of our transformation into the image of Christ. It was never given for that. If you look to the law to be sanctified, you're in trouble. What happens when this error in thinking is made is that, and I understand where, although I disagree with that element in the Reformed community, I understand where they're coming from. When preachers try to use the law to simply heap guilt upon the congregation to get them to do what they think they need to do, they have abused the law of God. It is guilt motivation. The end result of that approach to sanctification, it produces one of two effects. On one side, you have Christians who become Pharisaical because the Christian life to them, holiness to them, is all about keeping a very carefully constructed code of conduct, a list of do's and don'ts. And you find yourself kind of shocked. I've run across Christians who will be very dogmatic, vehemently so. You almost think they're calling into question the salvation of a woman if she comes to church without her head covered. But the neckline of their dress is plunging, and the length of their skirt is anything but modest. That's Phariseeism. But that's what happens when you try to use the law as the source of sanctification. And since they judge holiness by their own understanding of the law, they think that everybody is all right. Or I should say, everything with them is all right. But they can't see they have a great need of being transformed.
Yes.
As I told you years ago, in the very early days, did a study on the law and legalism. I came across that it was said humorously, but it had so much insight on defining what a legalist is. A legalist, the person said, is someone who's just to the right of where you are. That really nails it. Just to the right. On the other side, when you have this mentality about the law and sanctification, on the other side, you have Christians who keep hearing the preacher using the law to try to motivate holy living through guilt. Through guilt, you failed. And that is just where they live. They're not a Pharisee, but man, oh man, they do live in constant defeat and misery because they can't keep the standard. The most important element has been left out. Any experience of the joy of salvation is crushed by the experience of the guilt of sin. And they live with a continual whisper in their conscience. It repeats this word over and over again. Hypocrite, 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 hypocrite. In either scenario, it produces a life where acceptance with God and transformation into the image of the Lord Jesus Christ is performance-based. The other extreme that has been taught concerning this work of transformation is that it's all about no activity, no effort. No law.
No standards.
This was found for an example in the teaching of what I would call the extreme Keswick movement that emphasized total passivity, where sanctification was simply a matter of yielding. That was the term that the Keswick movement used so much. You just yield. You yield your life. You just yield your life. And they're coming back to Romans 6 and Romans 8 because the word there is yield. It's all in the context of holiness. But someone didn't do their study. Someone didn't do the work and dig out what that means. Because that word yield actually speaks of an active presentation. It's anything but passive. Romans 12, 1, present your bodies a living sacrifice, holy, acceptable unto God. That's the same word. Present. It's that let go and let God. That's all you got to do. Just yield yourself. No effort. As I read one book on it, this is years ago now, it just comes to mind as I'm preaching. The basic thought was, you just have to believe. Just believe it so, and it's so. It's also found in that teaching of the, you might know as the second blessing. Pray for that, whatever it is, the second blessing, and you'll be sanctified. You've heard me often quote John Newton, this first two verses of his poem really hit the nail on the head when he wrote, I asked the Lord that I might grow. That's transformation. That's sanctification. That I might grow in love and grace and every faith. Might more of his salvation know and seek more earnestly his face. I want my prayer life to be transformed. I'd hope that in some favored hour, at once, he'd answer my request. And by his love's constraining power, subdue my sins and give me rest. Now that's experiential poetry there. We've been down that road. We want the second blessing when it comes down to it. We just want to be able to pray about it and wake up one day and all of our problems with sin will be over. I mean, I'm exaggerating, but when you come down to it, that's what it's about. But there's not a mention of effort. The fact of the matter is both of those views are wrong. Spiritual transformation is not all divine activity, nor is it all human activity. It is a case of both and, not either or. Paul himself states it plainly, again in text that I know you know so well. Work out your own salvation with fear and trembling. Work it out. There's effort. Work. Got to work at it. You all know what work is. You've done it. You know? Anything about that comes to mind is that thing I mentioned last Sunday morning in Sunday school class, that large bed of English ivy that's been growing for years behind my deck. You have no idea how I wish I could have just sprayed something on it, and not only would the spray have killed it, but it would have dissolved it. And you say to me kindly, well, Pastor, that's a pipe dream. it was Jan and Ernie, I don't mean to embarrass them, that told me, here's what you're going to have to do to get this out. You need a pickaxe. I got it all killed off. Brown, well, I thought. Brown as anything. Until the little buds started coming up, and I didn't get it. Didn't kill it down to the root. Said, you're going to have to get a pickaxe. And no matter how I would wish and want and pray even, that English ivy would all just go away. It wasn't going to happen without effort. And I've got two blisters right there and there to show you that it's effort. Wearing gloves didn't help. I could only swing that thing about a half hour to 45 minutes at a time in 90-some degree heat. But it was work. And that ivy was not going to go unless I worked. Effort had to be made. Work out your own salvation with fear and trembling. Because it's God that works in you. He's the main mover.
Amen.
And He's promised He's going to do it. It's not a question of if. It's not a question of when. It's a fact. He is. He's promised. He began a work. He's carrying it on. Now, work it out. It's not working for salvation. It's not working for God's pardon. It's about the role that the believer has in this work of transformation. You see, we are not responsible to create good within us. We are not responsible to create good within us. We are told to cleave to that which is good, to cling to it. We're told to resist that which is evil. If I am saved, the plain fact of the matter is this: God is working good in me. He's working good in you. At the same time, as I work out this salvation, which God is working in me, I will reject and I will resist evil. I will do it. I may not do it like I ought to do it, as often as I should do it, with the zeal that I should do it with. But I will do it. Because God is working good in me. I was visiting my mom on Friday up in Greenville. She's 83. She's getting very feeble. Memory is really going. But she was sitting there and with tears in her eyes, said, I'm so thankful that the Lord gave me two sons who are preachers. I said, Mom, you'd have never thought that I'd have been a preacher back in the day. She said, No, John, you were the worst of all of my children. I'm not as holy as I want to be or as I could be. But I am not that rebellious, self-centered, drunkard, and drug head that I was as a teenager. And if you're a child of God, you have the exact same testimony as I have. You may never have done one drug, taken one drink. But the Lord Jesus Christ saved you out of the same cesspool He saved me out of.
Amen.
And you're not the person you used to be. We are not passive bumps on a log. But in all of our efforts to grow in the knowledge of Christ and in grace, all of our attempts to embrace the Lord Jesus Christ, all of our attempts to bring ourselves closer to the Savior, and all of our attempts to turn from sin, however successful, however feeble those efforts might be, the great truth of the gospel is that God is laboring in us and for us.
Amen.
That's the great truth. My time's gone, and I have four more pages of notes, and I'm going to stop. I've got an hour in. And I'm not as young as I used to be, and neither are you. So we'll let you have an early night and get tucked in. But my, when you go to your beds, I want you to think about what God is doing in you. Don't call Him a liar and say that He's not. Don't do that. He's worthy of more trust than that. I was going to preach tonight on just two words, only believe. At least early in the week I was. I had this in my mind. If you'll just believe, only believe. Another day. God, write this word on our hearts for His name's sake. Let's bow our heads in prayer and seek the Lord together. Our eternal God and Father in heaven, we thank Thee for grace. Oh Lord, we are what we are by the grace of God. We know we've got so much room to grow. There's so many things that need changing in our lives. You see them all. So clearly. So many things we don't see. They don't escape Thine attention. But our God, we also thank Thee that Thou dost see the work that Thou hast begun, and Thou wilt not abandon that work, and Thou wilt not abandon us. We thank Thee there's going to come the day when we'll cross the Jordan at last and set our feet on glory land and be like Christ, because we shall see Him as He is.
Amen.
Until that day comes, Thou hast called us to labor, to fight, to resist, to strive, to make every effort. Thou hast given us Thy law to teach us what we need to do, what we need not to do, that we might be pleasing to Thee and not a grief to Thy Spirit. Strengthen Thy work in us, we pray, that we might work out that good salvation. In our Savior's name we pray. Amen and amen.